There are a few verses there at the end of chapter 20 that we haven't looked at, but it's simply a list of names and positions occupied under David and his kingship by the people mentioned. But the narrative here that we're looking at is in chapter 21, and it's the first 14 verses. The last four chapters of 2 Samuel are a sort of appendix to the book being 1 and 2 Samuel. Remember, it's a single unbroken volume in the original Hebrew. In these final chapters, we no longer have an ongoing narrative of events. Instead, as Ralph Davies says, we have 6 fragments woven skillfully together to give us a final perspective on God's kingdom in the lifetime of David. The 6 fragments are as follows. Fragment 1, God's judgment on the land because of King Saul's sin and how judgment was turned away. Chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. Fragment 2, various battles against the Philistines by David's mighty men or heroes. Chapter 21, verses 15 to 22. Fragment 3, the song of David, looking back over his life, chapter 22. Fragment 4, the last words of David, looking forward to the future, chapter 23, verses 1 to 7. Fragment 5, another report of battles against the Philistines, and a list of David's mighty men, chapter 23, verses 8 to 39. Fragment 6, God's judgment on the land, because of King David's sin and how judgment was turned away. Chapter 24. As I say, skillfully woven together, we notice how the tapestry begins and ends with a story of judgment on the land, how fragments 2 and 5 are both concerned with David's mighty men and battles against the great national enemy, the Philistines, and how the 2 central fragments are poignant utterances of David himself, his backward-glancing song, his forward-glancing last words. After this appendix of 6 blended fragments and its final panorama of God's kingdom in David's lifetime, the way is then clear for a new story, God's kingdom under David's successors, beginning with Solomon, the story of the 2 books of Kings, and only one book again, in the Hebrew. So we begin then with fragment 1. God's judgment on the land because of King Saul's sin and how judgment was turned away. Chapter 21, verse 1 to 14, the passage we read. Now we do not know when this happened. The account says vaguely there was a famine in the days of David, but that could be any time in his reign. The only clue we have that narrows it down slightly is that Mephibosheth figures in the story as being under David's care and protection, verse 7. So the event must have occurred after David had fulfilled his oath to Jonathan and taken his old friend's son under his wing, and the account of that's in 2 Samuel 9. Other than that, we do not know when exactly this famine of 3 years, this divine judgment on the land, took place. The story is in many ways a perplexing one. One thing is clear from the outset, though. The famine is God's judgment. Not in the sense of some generalized providence, such as all nations and all persons experience, but specific judgment on Israel for specific sin. And the sin is spelled out immediately in verse 1. It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Everything else flows from this. So in order to understand the narrative then, the first thing we have to do is consider King Saul's crime against the Gibeonites. But who were they? In case we need our Old Testament memories refreshed, the writer of 2 Samuel tells us who they were in verse 2. Now, the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, the children of Israel had sworn protection to them. To be more precise, the Gibeonites were the inhabitants of Gibeon, a great and mighty city in Canaan. Joshua chapter 10, verse 2, Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. The Gibeonites were the only Canaanite people exempted from destruction when Israel conquered the promised land. The story is told in Joshua 9. The Gibeonites, seeing the judgment that was falling on Canaan through the instrumentality of Joshua and Israel, tricked the Israelites into making an alliance with them, an alliance sealed and cemented by a sacred oath in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. Henceforth, the Gibeonites were secure and spared the fate of the other Canaanites. They were incorporated into Israel, but as a sort of tribe of serfs. As we're told in verses 23 and 27 of Joshua 9, none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters, and water carriers for the house of my God. And that day, Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose, even to this day. Now, the great city of Gibeon was in the territory of Benjamin, the tribe of King Saul. And this may shed light on why Saul tried to exterminate the Gibeonites. In his bloodthirsty tyranny, Saul may have come to feel it was intolerable that here, in the land of his own tribe, was this alien people, these non-Benjamites, these non-Israelites. Perhaps he coveted their great city and its land. At any rate, his actions against them were fearful. As the Gibeonites say, Saul consumed us and plotted against us so that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel. And God himself condemns Saul's deed by speaking of Saul and his bloodthirsty house because he killed the Gibeonites, verse 1. So we have to think in terms of Saul unleashing some sort of ruthless and horrific campaign of ethnic cleansing against the Gibeonites, which resulted in the slaughter of a great number, men, women, children. It was one of the brutal atrocities of Saul's bloody reign, comparable to his massacre of almost the entire priesthood of Israel and their families in 1 Samuel chapter 22. If we recollect the description of that massacre, it may give us some idea of what Saul also did to the Gibeonites. 1 Samuel 22, verse 19. Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep. He struck them with the edge of the sword. The same savage devastation was visited by Saul on the defenseless Gibeonites, this tribe of serfs. Now, he didn't succeed in exterminating them completely, obviously, but the judgment that Saul's crime brought on the land indicates the scale of the atrocity. Who knows how many Gibeonites perished in Saul's genocidal crusade? Who knows how comparatively few were left to tell the tale? Now the question arises, why did God not judge Saul himself or Israel in Saul's day? Why wait until after Saul's death and then judge Israel under King David for Saul's crime? Now the commentators are surely right who suggest that what we have here is a case of God delaying judgment and then judging a generation later because no one has done anything to rectify the sin committed against a helpless people in the days of Saul. You see, we really ought to be asking a different question. Why did David and Israel under David do nothing to right the wrong Saul had done to these people? Surely this was a festering moral sore in the history and life of the nation. Yet it had not been rectified. The Gibeonites had been subjected to a most wicked campaign of genocide, a kind of holocaust. The blood of their murdered ones cried out for justice. But what had David done? What had Israel under David done to put right this terrible wrong? Nothing. And so, having delayed his judgment, God at last intervenes on behalf of the Gibeonites and visits the land with judgment. He is reminding David and Israel of this terrible past sin in the nation's life, which has still not been put right. By doing nothing, David and his generation have made themselves complicit in the sin of Saul. It makes us wonder, perhaps, how many calamities and judgments that fall on nations today are delayed judgments because today's generation has made itself complicit in the sins of its ancestors by doing nothing to set right the wrong. But then we might ask, well, why was God so concerned about the Gibeonites in particular and the crime that Saul had committed against them? Well, that's an easier question to answer. Remember that Israel was nationally and collectively bound by a sacred oath in the Lord's name to spare and safeguard the Gibeonites. Joshua 9:15. Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. The oath of God, the name of the Lord, was pledged for the safety of the Gibeonites. So when Saul unloosed his bloody crusade of ethnic cleansing against them, the Lord's name was dishonored. That is why the Lord was so concerned about the Gibeonites. That is why he would not just wink at what Saul had done to them. And that was why he held David and Israel under David accountable for having done nothing to rectify the terrible wrong. God's honour and his name were at stake. So then here is the explanation for the famine that smites Israel for 3 years in David's reign. It is judgment. It is God's reminder to David and his generation that they have made themselves party to the sin committed in the previous generation by leaving Saul's atrocity against the Gibeonites unatoned for, and thus God's holy name dishonoured in their midst. The true God, the King of the universe, is a God of judgment. He judged Lucifer and the rebellious angels, casting them out of heaven. He judged Adam and Eve, casting them out of paradise. He judged the human race in the days of Noah by the flood. He judges Israel by famine for the sin against the Gibeonites. And one day, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will judge the world. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And alas for you and me, if we are not ready to face that final judgment. And yet, the God of holy judgment is at the same time the God of wondrous mercy. Ralph Davis, in his commentary, brings out this important point. If we compare God's judgment in this chapter here with accounts of how the pagan gods and goddesses of the ancient Near East behaved, we see how much more merciful the true God is than his pagan counterparts. Ralph Davis says, "Mercy makes guilt clear. I doubt most believers appreciate the God of the Bible in this regard. In J.B. Pritchard's Ancient Near Eastern Texts, there is a moving and pathetic piece from the late Babylonian period. The translator has called it Prayer to Every God. The worshipper prays to all the gods and goddesses, the ones he knows and those he doesn't know. Some god or goddess has inflicted illness and suffering upon him. He does not know which god or goddess he has offended. He doesn't know what his offence has been. Indeed, he alleges, this miserable agnosticism plagues mankind as a whole. No one knows whether he's committing sin or doing good as he lives out his life. That is paganism, nebulous, hopeless, cruel. But the Lord is kind. He declares our guilt to us. That is the mercy of clarity. When David inquires of God, God does not leave him in the dark about the cause of the famine. And the Lord answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. No need to fume and fret. No need to blunder about in darkness. No need to offer 1,000 prayers to every god and goddess to find out who has been offended and why. With the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there is the mercy of clarity. The Lord is kind. He declares our guilt to us. And I would suggest that we can apply that to ourselves today. God has not left us in the dark about the nature of the world, the nature of human life. He has told us in the scriptures why the world is so precarious a place. Why, in the words of Job, man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. God has told us that we are sinners before him. Ultimately, there is no such thing as the suffering of the innocent in a guilty world. All have sinned. All are guilty before God. Sin has found its way into every heart, every life. And that sin lies chiefly in a wrong relationship with God. He is the creator of the universe, the Lord beyond time and space, who brought the cosmos into being, designing all its laws and structures, and therefore we are his. Our very existence depends on him. Without him, we would not be. But we have not loved him, feared him, sought him, thanked him, worshipped him. We have lived as though there were no God, no Lord, no Creator, as if we were our own lords, as if our lives, our bodies were our own to do with as we please. And so, as Israel was under judgment as a nation, we are under judgment as a world, a race. That is why human existence is so frustrating. That is why no joy lasts but slips like sand between our fingers. That's why life here terminates in the graveyard. It is not because the universe is a cold, careless place where blind chance and fate rule supreme. It is rather because we are out of joint with the purposes of the one who made the universe. It is because we, the family of Adam, are rebels and under judgment. The mercy of clarity. God has told us what the reality of our condition is. And furthermore, he has not left us in the dark about what we should do and how we should respond. But before we can respond, we do have to acknowledge the diagnosis of the Master. Unless you and I confess that we are rebels and sinners and out of joint with God's purpose, we will get no further. We will doom ourselves to a life of complete futility, living in darkness and dying in darkness. May he that has given us the mercy of clarity mercifully enlighten our minds to see and bow to his truth concerning us. Now, once God has graciously revealed to David the cause of the famine, the land is under judgment for Saul's crime against the Gibeonites, David is then in a position to do something about it. So verse 3 following. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said to him, we will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. So he said, whatever you say I will do for you. Then they answered the king, as for the man, Saul, who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let seven men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, Saul's hometown, Saul whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. What is the reparation demanded by the Gibeonites for Saul's bloody crime? It's not silver or gold or land. It is that punishment must fall on the house of Saul for his attempted holocaust of their people. Seven men of Saul's house must be put to death. Numbers 35, blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. The Gibeonites demand atonement, blood for blood. Why seven descendants of Saul? Why that number? Well, the text gives no reason, but commentators point out that seven is the biblical number of completion. So seven seems to be a complete, a perfect number of men from the house of Saul to atone for the crime committed by their house in the person of their royal father. Now, many commentators wonder whether this demand was just. Did it perhaps violate God's own law? Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. Seven sons of Saul put to death for their father's sin. Did this not violate God's justice? Now, I think there are two rays of light that give us some small relief in this difficulty. First of all, the law set down there in Deuteronomy 24 probably means this, that if a father sins, the judge must not spare the father and punish the son instead. And that if a son sins, the judge must not spare the son and punish the father instead. But it probably isn't ruling out the possibility of a sinning father being punished for his sin along with his family who share in his punishment. There is a difference between one being punished instead of another so that the other goes free, and one sharing the punishment of another in a collective punishment. There is a difference between those two things. What we have in 2 Samuel 21 here is not the sons of Saul being punished in their father's place so that Saul goes free. We have the sons sharing in the punishment that Saul too should have suffered had he still been living. This is collective punishment, not one substituting for another to free the other. So probably the law of Deuteronomy 24 is not in fact violated. But that brings us to a much deeper issue. Most of us, I think, will feel a recoil against the idea of collective punishment. We will sense an injustice if a man's whole family is made to share in the punishment for his sin when they had no hand in it. How would we feel if we still had capital punishment and the murderer's entire family, his wife, all his children, some of them scarcely out of their nappies, were all put to death along with their father? Or a case that still happens today. What if you have a land under military occupation and an entire village or town is punished for a crime committed by a few of its inhabitants who've dared to launch some sort of attack on the occupying power? Such collective punishments are frowned on by United Nations law. And that attitude undoubtedly reflects the modern, civilized conscience at its most enlightened. But do we have to remind ourselves here of something very obvious and very blatant? Israel, in the times of King David, 3,000 years ago, did not have a modern, civilized conscience. It had had the more primitive conscience of ancient Near Eastern culture and society. And that culture, that society, in those times, fully accepted the practice of collective punishment. It was no problem to them. If a king went to war against another king and the other king defeated him, the whole people of the defeated king were collectively punished. Their cities laid waste, their survivors enslaved. If the head of a family committed some crime, the whole family could very well be deemed responsible and collectively punished as a family unit. We have that in an earlier part of the Old Testament, when Achan sinned by stealing what had been devoted to the Lord. His whole family shared his punishment. That's in Joshua 7, verse 24 following. Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Collective punishment. Now, the commentator W.G. Blake, he has this helpful comment. The law that identified children and parents in Old Testament times was carried out to consequences which would not be tolerated now. Not only were children often punished because of their physical connection with their fathers, but they were regarded as judicially one with them and so liable to share in their punishment. The Old Testament was, in some respects, an imperfect economy. The rights of the individual were not so clearly acknowledged as they are under the New Testament. The family was a sort of moral unit, and the father was the responsible agent for the whole. When Achan sinned, his whole household shared his punishment. The solidarity of the family was such that all were involved in the sin of the father. However strange it may seem to us, it did not appear at all strange in David's time that this rule should be applied in the case of Saul. On the contrary, it would probably be thought that it showed considerable moderation of feeling not to demand the death of the whole living posterity of Saul, but to limit the demand to the number of 7. Doubtless the Gibeonites had suffered to an enormous extent. Thousands upon thousands of them had probably been slain. People might be sorry for the 7 young men that had to die, but that there was anything essentially unjust or even harsh in the transaction is a view of the case that would occur to no one. Now that helps us, I think, to understand the event that is recorded here. But someone may say, yes, but why did God himself seemingly approve of this primitive way of thinking? Doesn't it say in verse 14, "And after that, God heeded prayer for the land"? Did God not remove the judgment after the 7 sons of Saul were put to death? The famine ended. Therefore, did God not implicitly give approval to the practice of collective punishment that most modern consciences find so problematic, and we ought to add as Christians, rightly find problematic? Now, the answer to that is yes, God does apparently approve. But there is, I would suggest, another principle here that Christian interpreters of the Old Testament have long recognized and accepted. And this is what is called the principle of accommodation. The principle of accommodation. God accommodated or adjusted his moral standard to that of Old Testament Israel because of the hardness of their hearts. He stooped down in some sense to their level, and he dealt with them according to their own primitive state of heart, conscience, and conduct. God gave them light, but at first the light was relatively dim. and it grew, and it increased in brightness, until at last the Son of Righteousness himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, blazed forth. Now the Lord Jesus states this principle of accommodation. He does so concerning the sexual morality of the Old Testament. When Christ affirmed that the true divine standard is a lifelong union between one man and one woman, the Pharisees objected by pointing to comparatively liberal Old Testament provisions for divorce. At least by the man, the woman doesn't seem to have had much of a say in the matter. Matthew 19:7, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" And here was Christ's reply, Matthew 19:8. He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." God accommodated or adjusted his standard to Old Testament Israel because of the hardness of their hearts. The actual divine standard remained that of the Garden of Eden. Adam plus Eve. One man united to one woman. However, human sin tragically made that standard impracticable. And therefore, without reneging on the essential rightness of the standard, God accommodated its practice in Old Testament Israel in order to take account of what was realistically attainable given the sinful, twisted, stubborn human material that he had to work with. Matthew Henry comments, "God not only sees but foresees the hardness of men's hearts. He suited both the ordinances and providences of the Old Testament to the temper of that people." Now, this principle of accommodation, I would suggest, will explain many aspects of Old Testament morality which fall significantly short of the New Testament, where a higher and a purer standard is established for the Spirit-empowered community of the Lord Jesus Christ. It explains God's willingness in the Old Testament to tolerate, say, polygamy, concubines, easy divorce, even some forms of incest. Abraham and his wife Sarah were half-brother and half-sister. Genesis 20, verse 12. A relationship later utterly forbidden in the law of Moses under penalty of death. And what we might even call a racist element in connection with slavery. Because under the law of Moses, only the Hebrew slave was automatically emancipated from slavery after 6 years of service. The Gentile slave had no such opportunity. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says this about moral problems in the Old Testament. "This has often been a matter of great perplexity to the devout student of the Bible. He has found it difficult to reconcile such practices which bear the stamp of divine approval with the highest standards of Christian morality. It is sometimes urged in justification that these deeds are permitted but not commanded by God, but this answer hardly meets the facts of the case. We shall arrive at a truer answer if we recognize the fact, which Jesus emphasizes, that the Old Testament religion is a self-accommodation to the low moral standard of those whom it was designed to instruct." This he reiterates in the Sermon on the Mount and affirms in his reference to the hardness of the ancestral Jewish heart. In the Old Testament, we're dealing with the childhood of the world, in which revelation is compelled to limit itself to the comprehension of its subjects. It must speak so that they can understand. It must start with them where it finds them. It must lead them along lines in which they of their own volition can walk, so that character may grow step by step. We must therefore read the Old Testament narratives and interpret their teaching, not according to the standards of our own age, but in the light of the age to which these narratives belong. Well, Perhaps this principle of accommodation helps explain God's apparent acceptance of collective punishment in ancient Israel, the punishment of the whole social group for the sin of its leading figure or figures. This was before the true value of the human individual and the perfection of divine goodness and justice had been fully revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe we have to see the punishment of Achan's family and the execution of the seven sons of Saul as another example of divine accommodation to the circumstances, the feelings, the practice of the times, the hardness of their hearts. God was acting like a wise physician, applying only as much treatment as the patient could bear. And possibly it warns us not to take our morality and ethics in a simplistic way from the Old Testament in isolation, but to measure and evaluate everything against the full and perfect light of Christ in the New Testament. Well, now we come to the account of the punishment of the sons of Saul, although it's prefaced by the statement that David made sure Mephibosheth wasn't one of them. Verse 7, the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. David had his own oath to fulfill here, his oath to Jonathan to look after his family. So Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth, is spared. But then, verse 8 following, so the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, a different one, of course, not Jonathan's son, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. And then jumping ahead to the end of verse 14, and after that, God heeded prayer for the land. The sin of Saul against the Gibeonites has been atoned for. The reparation they demanded, in full accordance with the feelings and the practices of their time and society, has been accepted by them and by God. Divine judgment on the land is withdrawn, the famine ends, God's blessing streams forth once more. But as if to reassure us that the people of that distant age were not inhuman monsters, we have in verse 10 the touching story of Saul's concubine, Rizpah, mother of Armoni, and Mephibosheth, the other Mephibosheth. She stands guard over the bodies of her sons as they hang there on the hill, driving away the birds by day and the beasts by night, so that the bodies are not devoured. David is told about this, and his humanity is also stirred. He decides to pay honour to the house of Saul by bringing home the bones of Saul and Jonathan from where they're buried in Jabesh Gilead and burying them in their home soil in the tomb of Saul's father Kish. David also gathers the bodies of the seven sons hanged by the Gibeonites, and he buries them honourably too, along with Saul and Jonathan. According to a Jewish tradition, the coffins of Saul and Jonathan were carried through every tribe of Israel, and all the people came out to do them honour. Now, given the way that Saul had treated David in his lifetime, David's honourable treatment of his one-time persecutor's body is surely a highly refreshing note of humanity, I think, in this whole dark passage. But let me conclude with this application. If we know our New Testament, I wonder whether the turning aside of God's judgment here by the death of victims who had not personally committed the sin that required atonement, sons of a king hanged publicly on a hill, I wonder whether this can fail to put us in mind of the very heart of the New Testament. Do our minds not instinctively go to another hill and another public hanging, and the son of another king, who had not personally committed the sin that required atonement, and another judgment turned aside. The hill is called Calvary or Golgotha. The one hanged there is Jesus Christ, son of the greatest king of all. He had not committed the sin that required atonement. It was our sin. By his death on the cross, the judgment of God is turned aside. Not a mere 3-year famine on the land of Israel, but the judgment deserved by the whole human race, which, if not averted, will endure for eternity in hell. But the judgment has been turned aside. Christ has died for sins not his own. By his physical death, you and I are delivered from spiritual death. By his suffering in time, we are rescued from suffering in eternity. Now I ask you this morning, is this salvation and this Saviour yours? Let me quote you the words of the great German poet and hymn writer of the 18th century, Gerhard Tersteegen. Wouldst thou know if Jesus loves thee, if he loves thee well? See him suffer, broken-hearted, all the pains of hell, smitten, bearing in thy place all thy guilt and thy disgrace. Mindless sin, O mighty Saviour, laid by God on thee. My eternal condemnation in thy cross I see. In thine agony divine, see the curse that else were mine. See the conquest and the triumph thou for me hast won. Justice satisfied forever, all God's pleasure done. Thus, O smitten rock from thee, life eternal flows to me. Unto me, the base, the guilty, flows that living flood. I, thine enemy, am ransomed by thy precious blood. Silent at thy feet I lie, lost in love's immensity. This morning, are you lost in love's immensity? Have you been ransomed from death and hell by the cross of God's Son? Have you been delivered from judgment by the death of the sinless one? Never let it be said, never let it be said, that Christ died and you were not saved. That he extinguished the fearful judgment that hung justly over you, but you were still determined to suffer it yourself. Atonement for sin has been made. God himself has made it by giving up his own beloved Son to death for our sakes. All he requires of you and me is that we trust in what his Son has done, that we accept Jesus Christ as our Saviour from sin, death, judgment, and hell, the one who brings us life from heaven. Surely the time has come for us to stop fooling about, put aside our trivialities, and give ourselves up to Christ, the Prince of Life. Who knows, you see, whether we will ever hear this offer again? Who knows? When the Son of God has drunk such a cup of anguish to save you from an eternity of darkness and despair, do not insist on drinking the cup yourself. Spare yourself. Let the love of Christ compel you. Come and be saved. Come and drink the other cup, the wine of love, which he offers you so freely, and let it make you glad for eternity. Let us pray. O Father of mercies and God of all comfort, we joyfully acknowledge your infinite goodness in sending to us the day spring from on high to enlighten our darkness and guide our feet into the way of peace. We praise your name for those portions of your holy word of which you have made us partakers this day. O grant that they may bring forth the fruit of holiness in our whole life, to the glory of your name, the edification of our brethren, and the comfort of our souls in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.
Amen.